prophecy of Jeremiah, please, in chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know. Seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who practices righteousness, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Verse 4. Therefore I said, Surely these are poor, they're foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations. Chapter 11, verse 21. Thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will punish them. Chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Verse 5, the Lord to Jeremiah. If you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how can you contend with horses if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you? How will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. Chapter 15, verse 4. I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. A man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor of men lent to me for interest, yet every one of them curses me. Verse 15, O Lord, you know. Remember me, visit me, take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not take me away in your long suffering. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. Verse 20, and I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. They shall fight against you, they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. And then into chapter 19, please. Verse 14. Chapter 19, verse 14. Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I pronounced against it, because they stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. Now Pasha, son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pasha struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. It happened the next day that Pasha brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. When I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I couldn't. I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me, as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. That's where we finish reading tonight. I'm going to start with the book itself. It's not an easy book. I was talking to an elderly Christian lady last week. I was telling her I was studying in Jeremiah. She said, I know nothing about Jeremiah. The lady is in her 80s. She's from Scotland and is very well versed in scripture from the many discussions I've had with her, but she confessed quite openly she knew very little about this book. Suspect she's not alone in that. It's not in many ways an attractive book. I think many of us are put off by a host of considerations. First of all, it's sheer size. There are, after all, 52 chapters there. In English, it's the second biggest book in the Bible. Only the Psalms can beat it. And if I counted my columns correct of the Hebrew text I have home, Jeremiah even beat the Psalms. That's good going. Biggest book, in one sense, in the Bible. That intimidates us. It's also a very repetitive book. I almost use the word monotonous. Some sections of it just keep on going over the same ground. There are sections which repeat word for word what other sections have said. It also, a lot of it makes rather depressing reading. It's all gloom and doom. It's written against a background of spiritual darkness and depravity and disaster, packed with stuff about idolatry, other gods, the abominations, the host of heaven, over 50 references to the idols around them in one way or another. According to your cities, so are your gods, O Judah. And according to the number of streets, so are the altars to Baal. That's said twice in the book. It's one of the many repetitions I was on about. But it wasn't just idolatry. It was perhaps the chief sin of the people. God summed that up in chapter 2. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can't hold any water. A reference to the dumb and dead idols of the nations. Lots of idolatry. But also the people were guilty of all kinds of other sins, of oppression and violence. We have catalogued here the fact that labourers weren't paid their wages, Hebrew slaves were kept in bondage indefinitely in spite of the law that set them free, and everybody was in the business of exploiting the poor and the needy, and it was universal. It affected all classes, which was why I read from chapter 5. Jeremiah goes out, the Lord said, you go out and see if you can find one person practicing righteousness, and I'll spare Jerusalem. That was a challenge, that. He couldn't find anybody, and he said, well, perhaps I'm looking in the wrong place. I'm looking at the poor. You wouldn't expect anything more of them, so I'll go to the great men. And he found they weren't any better, as chapter 6 says, from the least to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. The book's full of stuff like that. It's not very cheerful reading. The book is also difficult because it's rather disjointed. It doesn't follow in any simple order. Like, we tend to go from A to Z, and we sort of start at that point and end in this book. In that sort of direction. This book doesn't. It jumps all over the place. You're suddenly reading a bit of poetry, then you're in prose, then you're in poetry again. But even worse, it's in no historical, chronological order. But if you read from chapter 21 to 39, you read about the reign of Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, then Jehoiakim again, then Zedekiah again, then Jehoiakim again, and then Zedekiah again. And you're not quite sure where you are or where you're going. I've no doubt the Lord has very good reasons for that, but frankly, it makes me rather giddy and doesn't help me in sort of piecing together the story. And perhaps one final factor is that there's very little of this book in the New Testament. That often helps us with our study of the Old Testament. As far as I can tell, there are about 40 allusions to Jeremiah, but 26 of them are in the last book of the Bible, and we don't know very much about most of that. Not too familiar with the book of the Revelation, so that doesn't help us very much. 7 times Jeremiah is quoted in the New Testament, and his name occurs just 3 times, and they're all in the book of Matthew. So there's not much of Jeremiah in the New Testament. And when you add all that together, small wonder most of you don't know much about the book of Jeremiah. As I say, it's not the most attractive of the books of Scripture. It perhaps isn't even the most inspiring of books, though it is inspired. It is, when you get into it, however, a very valuable book, not least because of the insight it gives you into the man, Jeremiah. The character, the personality of the prophet. We know more about Jeremiah than any of the other writing prophets, by far. It gives us an insight into the cost, the immeasurable cost to these men personally of preaching the word of God. We've got our problems, we say. We don't find things particularly easy, we say. Believe me, we have nothing when we compare and measure ourselves against a man like this prophet here. The cost of proclaiming God's message that this man had to. Well, let's look at the man then. First of all, a bit about his background. He was born a priest and he was called to be a prophet, just like Ezekiel, of whom you've heard much. He lived in one of the most traumatic, perhaps the most traumatic time that the nation of Israel faced in their whole Old Testament history. He witnessed the greatest disaster that they faced, the fall of Jerusalem and the carrying away into exile of the entire nation. According to what we read in chapter 1, he worked, prophesied through the reign of three kings. He doesn't bother to tell us as he starts his book, there were two others as well. They only each made it for 3 months. They didn't have a very long innings. It's a risky business being a king in those days. So he's only mentioned the three big ones. And they cover a period of about 40 years, as you would probably have read with me. So here's a man who's on the stage for 40 years. But to understand his predicament, I need to go back just a little bit further than the first of those three kings. The first one here is Josiah. But I need to go back to a man by the name of Manasseh just a little bit before. Manasseh, it was probably in the tail end of his reign that Jeremiah himself was born. Manasseh had reigned for 55 years, and that is a long innings, unfortunately for Judah, because he was a real rotter in every sense of the word until the time when he was taken in chains to Babylon by the Assyrians and was converted. But until that point, he ranks as by far the worst king that the nation of Judah had suffered. Assyria was at the height of its power, and this man just bowed down to them. He introduced their idols into Jerusalem and into Judah. He brought some of their, what they call the astral deities, the worship of the heavenly host. He brought their altars into the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He dabbled with the occult. He was involved in witchcraft. He sacrificed his own sons on the altar of Moloch in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. In every way, the man, until his conversion, was a rogue. And the Bible tells us that even Josiah couldn't turn things round. That this man Manasseh was responsible for such the sins of the people that nothing could save them anymore. I've just labelled here a verse in 2 Kings chapter 23, which, having talked about the incredible reformation under Josiah, says, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath, with which his anger was roused against Judah because of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." And when Manasseh was converted, he was restored to his own country. He tried to do something about it. It was too late. He could not now undo the damage he'd done. I was talking in the end of last week to Frank Lonnie about a gentleman up in Ludlow who's a converted Jehovah's Witness. The man has been saved 2 years. He's in his 80s. He established their local congregation there. He was responsible for bringing over 30 people into that congregation and is eaten up with regret and remorse for what he did. I suspect Manasseh felt much the same, but could do nothing about it. And then he went. Short interlude with a chap called Ammon, and then Josiah comes to the throne, 8 years of age. When he was 20, he initiated, on his own behalf, a kind of reformation in the nation. It was 6 years later than that somebody discovered a copy of what we might then call the Word of God, the law book. And when it was read before him, he was devastated to see how serious the sins were that his people were guilty of. And this book gave his reformation more impetus, it gave it direction, and he went and he slew the false priests, and he destroyed all these altars, and he defiled them as well to make sure nobody ever used them again. And he renewed the covenant of the Lord with the people, and he celebrated a Passover that knocked spots off anything since the days of Samuel, and was altogether a most remarkable man. As Jeremiah says in chapter 22, he was marked by justice and a care for the poor. And when he died in battle, Jeremiah, so the historical books tell us, mourned his passing. Jeremiah was called 1 year after that initial attempt on Josiah's part to reform the people. So it's about 5 years before the book is discovered that really got things moving. They were both young men. Josiah was 21 at the time. Jeremiah, we gather, was probably about the same age. Don't say, I am a youth, we read in chapter 1. Amazing, isn't it? Two young men in their early 20s and what they accomplished. Jeremiah faced an unenviable task and an unenviable work. He was warned at the very outset it wasn't going to be a picnic, that everybody from the kingdom was going to be against him. And they were, and things were turned out just as he was warned. He didn't have many bright moments in his life. In fact, as far as the record goes, he didn't have any. The only consolation and joy he got in life was from the word of the Lord. You just read it with me. Your word to me was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Apart from that and a few friends, it was just all black and dark. This man suffered. He suffered in at least three ways. He suffered first of all with the people. And he suffered secondly because of the people. And he suffered thirdly from the people. He suffered with them. He felt for them in their plight and predicament. He identified himself with them. He preached his message with a heavy heart. He didn't find any joy in this. He wasn't sort of cold and detached from his message. Not fierce and vindictive. Far from it. And he says to the Lord in chapter 17, I didn't desire the woeful day. Didn't want to preach this message. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, he says in chapter 8, verse 21. And as you come into chapter 9, oh, he says that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep for the slain of the daughter of my people. Again in chapter 13, mine eyes shall weep sore, run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is taken captive. Chapter 14, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, let them not cease. The virgin daughter of my people is broken with a mighty stroke. He prayed. He prayed for the people. You expect him to do that. He prayed passionately for them. And the Lord told him not to bother. The Lord told him bluntly, not once or twice, but three times, to stop praying. Do not pray for this people, he says in chapter 7, verse 16. Nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them. Do not make intercession to me, for I will not hear. They've gone too far. Again in chapter 11 he says it. In chapter 14 he says it. And Jeremiah ignored him. And Jeremiah prayed more earnestly for them. And the Lord said, Jeremiah, if Moses and Samuel stood before me and interceded for them, I wouldn't listen. They were beyond the reach of intercessory prayer. Do you think that did to Jeremiah? I want you to picture the man. He stands there. If you like, alone, virtually alone anyway. He stands in the way of a nation that is rushing headlong to destruction. And he cares. And he makes his own so weak, heroic attempt to halt them, somehow to arrest them. But all his efforts were doomed to failure. And he, in the end, is compelled to stand back and watch them plunge over the precipice. And through weeping eyes, he saw his city destroyed and his people exiled. He suffered with them. And when at the end he's given the option by Nebuzaradan, who's the captain of the bodyguard of Nebuchadnezzar, man of great power and importance, and he said, come back to Babylon with me. I'll care for you personally. They go back to Babylon. Daniel's in Babylon. Why, he'd have had a life of luxury. Been well cared for and protected in Babylon. And he chose to stick it out with a little handful of people in the promised land. And he paid for it. He suffered with them. He suffered because of them. It's because of his message. He was doomed to a life of loneliness. I read with you, didn't I, from chapter 15. I sat alone. because of your hand. That, in a sense, was the keynote of his life alone. He was forbidden by the Lord to marry. Do not take a wife. The reason for that being that the wife and children could well be slaughtered in the coming disaster. And what sort of signal did it send to the people? If he settles down to happily married life, how can they take seriously his announcement of the forthcoming destruction? And yet, as you read through his book, you can feel that this man would have made a fine husband. He appreciates what marriage is all about. And he talks in quite moving terms of the love between betrothed people, between a husband and a wife. He knew what it was all about, but he couldn't have it. And he was forbidden to have any part in any social activities. Couldn't go to the house of mourning if somebody died, even if it was his own father. It was a message to the people. He was saying to them by his actions, which the Lord required, that there will be nobody to lament you when you die later. Nor could he go to the house of feasting. If somebody had a party, he wasn't at liberty to go. And the Lord explained why to him. Told him plainly that in his day, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom would cease. And therefore, as a message to the people, he wasn't allowed to go there either. He suffered because of them. But the main way in which he suffered was from them. For 40 years he suffered. Even in the days of good Josiah he suffered. When you read the historical books, you read about Josiah and his great reformation, and you say, what a tremendous success this thing was. And then you find it difficult to believe that the whole thing just evaporated like the morning mist when Josiah was slaughtered, when he was killed in battle. You don't understand how that could have just all come to nothing so quickly. This prophet saw beneath the surface and detected that the reformation of Josiah, through no fault of his own, had not gone far enough, it had not gone deep enough, it had not actually got below the surface. As he says, the prophets and the priests have healed the wounds of the people too slightly. They treat them like scratches. When they are mortal wounds, they're not dealing with it deeply enough. They changed the ritual, yes. They changed the custom, yes. They changed the way they worshipped, yes. But it never changed their hearts. Never changed their minds. And he was shocked. You read it for me in chapter 7. Shocked that these people were stealing, committing adultery, murdering, swearing falsely, burning incense to Baal, and had the temerity to go into the Lord's house and say, we've been saved, so we can live as we like. We can do these things. Jeremiah was horrified. As he said to them, you have to plough deeper. Break up your fallow ground, was his message. He knew the Lord as someone who searched the heart. Jeremiah's got a lot to say about the heart in his book. I counted 58 references to the heart. And that was the problem. As the Lord said through him to his people, Judah has not turned to me with a whole heart, but only in pretense. And God sat there, as it were, and diagnosed a serious heart disease. And Jeremiah knew that this whole Reformation thing was totally worthless unless the law of God was written in the hearts of the people. And it wasn't. Something else was written there. And in chapter 17, he tells them what? And put my hand on it. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond, it's engraved on the tablet of your heart. That's what was written there. Not the law of God, but the sin of the people. Heart deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. You know where that came from? Came from that passage I just quoted from. Wonderful the way the Lord graciously with his servant revealed to him that the day is coming. The day was coming when there would be another kind of covenant that would be written. The laws would be written on the heart and would be placed in the mind. But you imagine him, right? Even in the days of Josiah, good man on the throne, when Jeremiah came up with these messages, he alienated many people. They did not like being told the truth. And when Josiah was dead, then things inevitably got worse. They came to him at every quarter, and they came from the top done. You've got that, chapter 1, haven't you? God warned him, they're all against you. The kings, and the priests, and the princes, and the people. Pity king doesn't start with a P, we'd have a bunch of sweet peas, but it's not our fault in English. The kings. Two kings, as we said, we were sort of oscillating between them in the later chapters. Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, two sons of Josiah. Jehoiakim, a rogue. Just an example, chapter 36, he's banned Jeremiah from the temple. So Jeremiah called in his colleague and scribe, Barak, and he said, right, well, get a scroll and write out my message, and you go, and you read it in the temple. And he did it, and somebody came and took the scroll from him, and it was read before the king, who's sitting in his winter house, not counting out his money now, but he's sitting in his winter house, and this prince read the scroll of Jeremiah, and he took a scribe's knife and he cut it into pieces and threw it into the fire. That's what he thought of the word of God. Because God gave him one last chance. He didn't know it. It may be coincidence, so I just pointed out that the very year that that king threw that scroll in the fire was the year when Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. Daniel chapter 2. He was the head of gold. God was giving the kingdoms of the earth into his hand. And the times of the Gentiles began when Jehoiakim threw the scroll of Jeremiah the prophet into the fire. It may be coincidence, it may be divine judgment, but he's got problems with Jehoiakim because Jehoiakim immediately passes death sentence upon Jeremiah and Barak, and they were forced to go underground. That doesn't make Jeremiah a minor prophet, by the way. He still ranks among the majors, but they were forced to seek cover and refuge. Not just kings, princes. Chapter 37. Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem, and then the siege is lifted temporarily because the Egyptians have come in and they've drawn them off for a bit. Jeremiah decides to go out and do a bit of business. He bought a field a while ago at Anathoth. Paid the full price for it. Interesting story in chapter 32. But he wants to go out and to do something. He's caught leaving the city. And the princes accuse him of treason. Defecting to the Babylonians. Deserting. Going over to the other side. So they beat him up. And threw him into the dungeon. Chapter 38. When he's out of the dungeon. He's still in prison. He's preaching submission to the king of Babylon. That's where safety lies. Nebuchadnezzar rules, okay, was the message of Jeremiah. And he went down like a lead balloon. And it got him in trouble. More trouble again. These princes were back at him again, branded him a traitor. Seek not the welfare of the people, but their hurt. They lowered him into this muddy cistern or pit and left him to die of starvation, had it not been for the good offices of an Ethiopian by the name of Ebed Melech. That'll do. Must be a Welsh name, I suppose. Well, the priests, God said, the priests will be against you, and they allied themselves with the prophets, and you do get this in Jeremiah's prophecy. They unite together to lay hands on him. He prophesied that Jerusalem would fall. It'll become like Shiloh. Interesting that he's got connections, actually, through a long, long route back to Eli. So you're back in the days when the tabernacle and the ark were there, and people thought the ark would save them, you see. Well, in his day, it was a temple that would save them in chapter 7. And they thought that Jerusalem couldn't fall. And he came in with this very outspoken message. And they all turned on him, the priests and the prophets. They put one of his colleagues, a man by the name of Urijah, to death. And they would have done it to him if they could have. One priest stands out for honorable mention. His name was Pasha. You read about him. Ruler of the temple. He put Jeremiah in the stocks. That was not easy for a man of the social position that Jeremiah had. And of the prophets, a man called Hananiah, who Jeremiah was wearing an ox yoke as a symbol, a living sermon, that one day this people were going to go into bondage to the Babylonians. It was Hananiah who smashed the yoke and ridiculed him publicly. Listen to Jeremiah in chapter 23. My heart is broken because of the prophets. They commit adultery, they walk in lies, and encourage every kind of evil doing. They were his foes. And then he's warned about the people of the land. They would be against you too. Chapter 18, they plotted his death. Chapter 26, he spoke about the temple of Jerusalem being destroyed. And this is what the Bible says. All the people gathered together against Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. He'd have been slaughtered on the spot if some of the elders hadn't spoken up on his behalf. But it got worse. I read from chapters 11 and 12, and I did it deliberately. His own townsfolk. He's from Anathoth. You picked that up in chapter 1. It's the men of Anathoth in chapter 11 who threatened his life if he continued to prophesy. In chapter 20, it's his friends, his close, familiar friends and acquaintances. God tells him. They set a trap for him, waiting for his downfall. They were trying to trick him that they could report him to the authorities. And even God tells him in chapter 12, his own immediate family, the house of your father, they betrayed you. They joined in some treacherous plot. You can't trust them, God says. Well, that's a fair catalogue, isn't it? From the top down, the kings and the princes and the priests and the prophets and the people, his own townsfolk, his friends, and his family. I sat alone. One of my commentators says he was the best hated man in the kingdom. Just about it, I suppose. And that continued right to the end. Last time you meet him, in chapter 44. There's 8 chapters after that, not in order. When you come to chapter 44, the last time you meet him, he's being dragged off to Egypt. But we won't go off on that. We don't have time. I want you to think about what this meant to the man, though. He's got trials. Many trials, outside and inside. He faced a mixture of physical and mental and emotional suffering. And he felt it very, very keenly. The Bible says about some people, they are men of like passions to us. Well, you'd certainly say it about this man. He's a man of a very sensitive nature. Very easily hurt, was Jeremiah. I don't know whether you know, but it's the anniversary today of the birth of David Livingstone, intrepid explorer and African missionary. No, you didn't know that. Well, never mind. It's his 184th birthday, if you're thinking of sending him a card. When he died, one of the great London magazines published a poem as a kind of epitaph, if you like. And these are the words. This is what it says of Livingstone. He needs no epitaph to guard a name, which men shall praise while worthy work is done. He lived and died for good. Be that his fame. Let marble crumble. This is Livingstone. A great play on words. Let marble crumble. I don't know about Livingstone. I'll tell you this. Jeremiah was not made of marble. Jeremiah felt it. And badly. A very tragic figure. Consistently hated, ridiculed, persecuted, misunderstood, rejected, all his efforts to save his people doomed to failure, denied the solace of a family or any social life, torn apart by a message that he'd give anything but to preach. And he felt the burden, the intolerable burden, and he wept. Not for himself, this weeping prophet as he's labelled, but for them. And then he turned to the Lord in his distress. Do you blame him for being discouraged and despondent? You think you got it hard. You put yourself in the sandals of Jeremiah for a moment. Many times when he prayed, he began with a sigh. Ah, Lord God, he would say. Woe is me. He prayed 3 times over. And he poured out his troubles to the Lord. And he spoke very freely. Spoke in a way that I wouldn't speak. And I certainly wouldn't encourage anybody to speak. But we do understand. He faced what we don't. And he complained. And I picked up bits from 12, 15 and 20 for that reason. In chapter 12 he felt perplexed. He knew the Lord was righteous, but how on earth These wicked folk were prospering when he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, he says. When the Lord revealed to him that the men of Anathoth had cooked up this plot against him. And although he half apologized for raising the matter with the Lord, he raised it in quite outspoken terms. And the Lord said, Jeremiah, we haven't started yet. It's going to get worse. If you get weary running with footmen, how are you going to compete with the horses? And if you get weary when you are in a land of peace, what about that jungle area around the sides of the Jordan? How are you going to manage then? Because your own family are going to turn on you. And when Josiah's dead, it's going to get far, far worse. In chapter 15, he complained not so much that he was perplexed, but he felt badly let down. Not by the people, that's bad enough, but that the Lord had failed him. I'm not mixed up in business enterprise. He said, I don't lend money. People don't lend me money. So when they hate me, it's not because I've crossed somebody in that way. For your sake, I suffered rebuke. And these are his words. My wound's incurable. It refuses to be healed. Are you going to be to me like some unreliable stream as waters fail and dry up? I need you and you're not there. And he almost accuses the Lord of being like those idols, the broken cisterns that can't hold any water and disappoint you when you need them. And he gets perilously close to charging the Lord was being like that. Well, that's pretty bold. But it's not as daring as he got in chapter 20. And please don't misjudge this man. You weren't in the stocks. This man with his background and priestly family status. And there he is, clapped in the stocks, in the very high gate next to the temple, so everybody can see him. And this is how he presented it to the Lord. I am jeered at every day, mocked, ridiculed, consumed with shame. I am a laughing stock. And then he says it, Lord, you deceive me. You entice me. As a young man, the word he uses is a very ugly word. It's a word used for seducing a young woman in the book of Exodus chapter 22. You took advantage of me. I was young. You talked me into this. When it came to power, you overpowered me. I was weak, you were strong. Now you've left me in the lurch. I'm holding the baby. And he says to the Lord, you deceive me. I'm bearing the brunt of it all. And frankly, I've had enough. And he says, I resolved, Lord, to quit the job. I said I will speak no more in his name. And you know I couldn't go through with it, Lord, he says. I said I won't speak in his name anymore. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire in my bones. I was weary of holding in, suppressing it, and I couldn't. You feel for the man, the tension. The dilemma, the agony of preaching, but the agony of not preaching. Back in chapter 4, he'd said it. My soul, he said, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart pounds wildly within. I cannot keep silent because you have heard my soul, the sound of the trumpet. The alarm of war, he had to warn them. He had to preach. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, said a New Testament apostle. Jeremiah would have subscribed to that. I want you to see him then. Keenly sensitive man. Easily hurt and pained. But don't get the wrong idea. Not a weak man by any means. This man stuck to his duty right till the very end. A man of immense courage and strength. The very pressure he was under, the very complaints he fired at the Lord are the background to a man who stood and took everything they threw at him. Yes, he would shrink back when speaking to God about his own work. But he never shrank when speaking to the people, the word of God. He was there like an impregnable rock fortress, an iron pillar. He was then immovable, steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord. Classic example of that 1 Corinthians 15 bit. He never moved, never compromised, never watered it down in one word. It's just in character with him. The very last recorded words of Jeremiah, down in Egypt, and he's still telling them. And he said, well, you'll soon find out who's right, me or you. They were worshipping the Queen of Heaven. But we need just to shoot on and just pick up one or two things, because we've got to ask the question, haven't we? Where did he get this strength from? What an extraordinary, what a remarkable man. A spiritual giant. A man who stood there when they threw everything at him, from the king on the throne to his brother in the kitchen, and they were all at him for 40 years. And he never broke. Where do you get that strength from? Well, there are clues back in chapter 1. We can't go into it all. There are three experiences here in chapter 1. He heard a voice. A voice which told him that, Jeremiah, you are the man for the job, so let's not have any excuses. Before, when you were in the womb, I knew you. Before you came out of the womb, I set you apart and ordained you a prophet to the nations. The Lord wasn't having to make do with what material was available. He had chosen this man, selected him, fitted him, equipped him. The man's background, his temperament, his home, his abilities, his gifts, everything the Lord had orchestrated and arranged, supervised, overruled to make him what he was. He was the man for the job, just as Saul of Tarsus was, who borrowed Jeremiah's words in Galatians chapter 1. But the God who was pleased to separate me from my mother's womb, revealed his son in me that I might preaching among the nations. Jeremiah was preaching among the nations too. And that's why when Jeremiah said, I can't, I'm but a youth, the Lord said, don't you tell me you're but a youth. I've just explained to you, I know exactly the situation you're in. You are just the man for the job. The second thing he did was touch. He didn't just hear a voice, he felt a touch. As the Lord touched his mouth and then explained to him the significance of it, in case Jeremiah hadn't got it, and he said, I will put my words into your mouth. I've not only equipped the man, I give him the message. The words will be mine. Love to talk about that. Dang. He saw certain things as well. He saw a rod. He saw a pot. If I just summarize it very quickly, the significance of the rod was that the Lord was back in business, that although he seemed to be inactive and nothing was happening, the time had come for him to fulfill his purpose. And the pot was telling Jeremiah where the judgment was going to come from. It was going to come from the north. And he is assured that he has been specially chosen, that the Lord is going to supply his message, and the Lord is in absolute control and would fulfill his word to the letter. But where does he get his strength from? The Lord promised him two things. He promised him his presence and he promised him his protection. He did it twice, just in case Jeremiah missed it the first time through. I am with you to deliver you. They'll all be against you. You'll stand alone and sit alone too. But I am with you to deliver you. Came back to it in chapter 15. You read it with me. Do you remember that bit in chapter 20 with which I finished my reading? When he was really low, and he'd accused the Lord of deceiving him at the beginning. And he said, but the Lord is with me as a mighty warrior. Everyone's against me, but the Lord is with me.